His Son, that God loved Christ's disciples, that God loved the world, that God's love for Christ and Christ's love for the disciples in general, that Christ loved his disciples as individuals, that Christ taught that we should love one another, and that love is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament law. Last week we began a study of Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. If I can ask you to turn to that text. Last week we looked at part 1 of a message entitled Ephesus, the church that was right but wrong. If you'll follow with me, I will read Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7, the text that we'll return to this morning. Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Last time we were together, we saw the power in verse 1. We saw the praise in verses 2, 3, and 6. If you want to get that content, the message is on our website. Today we'll see the problem in verse 4, the prescription in verse 5a, the prospect in verse 5b, and the promise in verse 7. So let's begin this morning with the problem. Look at verse 4. The text says, but this I have against you. After commending the church at Ephesus for six remarkable virtues, their toil in the work of the ministry, their perseverance, their holy standard of behavior, their biblical discernment, their concern for Christ's reputation, and their rejection of immorality and idolatry, advocated by the Nicolaitans, our Lord, who sees and understands everything perfectly and completely, says, but. That the word but is emphatic. The risen and glorified Lord of the church says, wait, hold on, I have more to say to you. Look at the text. He says, I have this against you. In spite of your superlative strengths and virtues, he says, there's a problem. Look at verse 4. He says, you have left your first love. This is, in fact, a critical problem. 35 to 40 years earlier, the Ephesian church had had a sincere love for her Lord. When Paul wrote the inspired letter to the Ephesians, he said this in Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. And in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, he says this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So it's clear that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the saints in Ephesus, they had no lack of love for the Savior in the early days of the church. But this is 40 years later, and there was a different situation. The current generation of Ephesian Christians were doing a lot of right things. They had been well taught, and they were faithfully maintaining those right things. But the warm and affectionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ that had diminished and eventually had disappeared altogether. That likely included love for God the Father, love for Jesus Christ, love for one another, and love for the lost. These are all connected. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 to 39. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love for God and love for people are inseparably linked to one another. Love for the Lord was the key element upon which everything else hinged. One commentator says it this way: the loss of a vital love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ opened the doors to spiritual apathy. Indifference to others, love for the world, compromise with evil, judgment, and ultimately the death of the church altogether. Despite its outwardly robust appearance, a deadly spiritual cancer was growing at the heart of the Ephesian church, unquote. So let me ask you a question. If the Lord saved you some years ago, have you begun to take your salvation for granted? Is there an apathy that has begun to creep into your life and your walk with God? The Lord wants us as his people to do the right thing. Yes, certainly. But he also wants us to be doing the right things for the right motive, namely a sincere and passionate love for the Lord and a deep appreciation for the gift of his salvation. And a failure to do that is itself sin. This is the very same sin which the Lord spoke to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 2, verses 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Then he says this, sadly, he says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said something very similar. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord said this, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. With their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And to this we can add what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 33, verses 31 to 33, God said this, they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And our Lord, after quoting the prophecy in Jeremiah 29:13, which I just read, rebuked the spiritual leaders of his day in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. He said this, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all dealt with the same problem of spiritual apathy. And Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, making the very same point. Do you get the idea that the matter of spiritual apathy and a lack of sincere worship and sincere devotion to God was a repeated problem for the people of God? If it was so for Israel, if it was so for the saints at Ephesus, it is at least bears some very careful consideration by the church in our day and by all of us here at Bethany Community Fellowship. Now, I need to say here that I believe the majority of you are serving the Lord out of a heart of love and gratitude to him. And perhaps the suggestion that some of you may not be comes as a surprise to you. But I would dare say that the Lord's statement to the church at Ephesus that he had something against this superlative church came as a sudden shock to them as well. So I offer this to you for your personal evaluation and application where it is applicable. That's for you to decide before the Lord. As a body of believers, it is certainly obvious that you have a love for strangers, for those who visit our fellowship. That's very clear and it's very commendable. If there's an area that needs work, in some cases, it would be your love for those who are part of the family here at Bethany. So if this applies again, please apply it. If it doesn't, use it to encourage one another to greater godliness. So having stated the problem here in verse 4, the great physician issues a prescription that, if followed, will bring healing and restoration. So let's look at the prescription in verse 5a. Look at the first part of verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. The Lord's prescription here comes in three parts. He says here, remember, repent, and redo. The Lord says first, look at the first part of verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. The point is straightforward. Serving the Lord out of a genuine heart of thankfulness and gratitude is an immeasurable grace and is indeed a high place of service. And to lose that motivation is to fall from that exalted place. The Lord here gives a command. Look at verse 5 again. The command to remember. Not only is this a command, it's also a present tense. So the text says literally, be always remembering. Memory can be a powerful motivator. Be always remembering what it was like to be thrilled and overwhelmed with your salvation and to serve the Lord from a pure heart of love for Him. Be always remembering that high place of service that you once occupied. There's another command here in verse 5. Look at it, the command repent. He says, repent. This command speaks of a definitive act and a decisive act. The word repent comes from a verb that literally means to have another mind. In other words, to change one's mind about the service that you do for the Lord. If you have fallen from that high place of serving Him out of love for Him and sincere desire to bring Him glory, repent. If your service and or your worship have become dry and empty of genuine love for the Lord, recognize that problem and repent. Change your mind about that. Recognize that you need a change of perspective and make that change. Then if you do that, you'll be able to carry out the third command. Look at verse 5 again. He says, do the deeds you did at first. A third command, again, is a decisive act. He says, do. Literally, the text says, do the first works. There's a wonderful principle in play here. And I want to emphasize this for you because it is one that will strengthen and encourage your heart. God made you a volitional creature. You can, by an act of the will, choose to do what is right, regardless of what your feelings may be telling you. You don't walk by your feelings. You walk by your convictions, which are formed by the Word of God. And you, as a volitional creature, can choose to do what is right. If you do that, your feelings will eventually follow. Let me give you an illustration of that that'll be helpful. You know that when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, the night that he was arrested, you know that he washed the disciples' feet. Having washed their feet, he rejoined them at the table. And he said to them in John 13:15, "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Then he says this to them in verse 17. He says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Blessed here includes the idea of happiness, positive emotions, and a subjective sense of well-being. But notice here, the blessing follows the doing, which follows the knowing. First you know the truth, then you choose to obey the truth, and then by that act of the will, you choose to do what is right before God. And then the promise of Jesus comes here that the positive emotions will eventually follow. It's not hypocritical. Beloved, this is important. It's not hypocritical to say, "Lord, I know the right thing to do. I don't feel like doing it, but I want to obey you. Please help me to do that." That is completely honest, and the Lord is honored by that prayer. So we've seen the problem in verse 4. We've seen the prescription in verse 5a. That brings us to the prospect in verse 5b. The second part of verse 5, this prospect is what could possibly happen in the event that they dismiss the Lord's warning without acting on it. The prospect starts with two words. Look at the second part of verse 5. You see the words, "or else." This is a severe warning from the Lord. This is what will happen if they choose not to follow the Lord's prescription. The Lord says, "Or else I am coming to you." And if you're thinking with me, that's a very interesting choice of words by the Lord here. Because we know that the Lord is already with the church. As Revelation 2:1 says, he is continually walking among the churches, the candles, the lampstands. So what does the Lord mean when he says here, I am coming? If he's already there, what does he mean, I am coming? He is issuing a warning in his grace, in his love, in his mercy, and his kindness. He's giving the church at Ephesus a little time to repent. He's identified a problem, and he says, I am giving you time to change your heart, to change your perspective. But look at the second part of verse 5. He says, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Because the lampstands are the seven churches, according to Revelation 1:20, the Lord can only be talking about one thing. And what he's talking about here, when he says, I will remove your lampstand out of its place, is closing down the church. This is the most serious thing that the Lord can do. From July 2009 to July 2012, as a Navy chaplain, I was assigned to the Coast Guard, 13th Coast Guard District, headquartered in Seattle, Washington. I had supervisory responsibility for a junior chaplain who was stationed in Astoria, Oregon. When I made visits to him, which I did pretty much on a quarterly basis, the route I drove from Seattle to Astoria took me past three buildings that had once housed churches. One had been turned into a movie theater, the second a thrift store, and the third had been converted to a dry cleaning business. Now that's tragic if you think about it. Those were three churches where the Lord removed the lampstand. The light of those churches, the light of truth those churches provided to the community, was permanently gone. That was a severe judgment both on the churches themselves and on their surrounding communities. But having said that, I want you to note here the very great note of encouragement here, and that is this, that the Lord of the church is the only one who can close the doors of a church. No human can do that. No human organization can do that. The Lord Jesus himself, the Lord of the church, is the only one who can shut down a church. This he does when the church stops loving him supremely and doing out what they do for him out of a heart of genuine love. That's why the Lord says, here, I'm coming to shut down the church. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, there's an unless here, and that unless is encouraging because it's time to repent. He says, unless you repent. What kindness, what grace, what mercy of the Lord it is to give the church at Ephesus this warning. He didn't have to do that, but in his mercy and love, he gives them a warning, and he says, I'm going to give you some time to tell them plainly that he is not pleased with this error, and it's a fatal error. So we've seen this morning the problem in verse 4. We've seen the prescription in verse 5a, the prospect in verse 5b. And that brings us to the promise in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is an exhortation to hear. This is a proverbial statement, let him who has an ear hear. And bound up in that proverbial statement is not only hearing, but doing what the Lord says. Let him hear is a command. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Notice when he speaks, when the Holy Spirit speaks to the churches, he's speaking to the churches plural. To the seven churches to whom this letter of Revelation was originally addressed, but by implication to all the churches of the Lord throughout this current church age. This is another reason why we need to seriously consider what he's saying here. This command leads to a blessing. He gives a command, let the churches hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The command leads to a blessing. And I just want to note in passing that every command in the Scriptures that the Lord gives to his saints is intended to lead to a blessing. Here the blessing starts in the middle of verse 7. Look at it. He says, to him who overcomes. The verb to overcome means to conquer or prevail, as in a struggle or an athletic contest. The verb is where the Nike shoe company takes its name. The idea here is not to overcome an earthly power by superior force or greater physical strength. That's not what John is talking about here. The idea is to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end of one's life. As has been so clearly and tragically demonstrated to the church very recently, as long as we are in these bodies, we are temptable. We never reach the point where we are not temptable to execute sin. As you are well aware of the fact that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, as we live in this fallen world, we have three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we must continue to be accountable to one another, to be humble before the Lord, to love Him supremely. The moment you decide, well, that can't happen to me, is the moment that you are in danger. As Proverbs 16:18 warns us, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 4:23 reminds us, watch over your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. From your heart flow the very springs of your life. So the solution here is to walk humbly before the Lord, keeping short accounts of sin. We need to be honest with one another. We need to be humble enough to confess our sin and pray for one another. Micah 6:8 captures this for us. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? That word require is very interesting. It means to seek with care. So this is what the Lord seeks from those who walk humbly with Him. This is devotion. But to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is how you overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is how you experience that victory and how you stay faithful to the Lord over the course of your lifetime. Jesus promised the one who overcomes. Look at verse 7 at the end. He says, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. At the very beginning of creation, God created the tree of life and placed it in the garden. You can look at Genesis 2:9 if you want to see the text that says that. Following the sin of Adam and Eve, God placed a flaming sword to prevent access to the tree of life. It's very appropriate that at the conclusion of human history, those who are righteous will be granted unrestricted access to the tree of life. Verse 7 says, which is in the paradise of God. In the final chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, the tree of life is said to produce 12 kinds of fruit and have leaves whose purpose it will be to heal the nations. The paradise of God here is the final eternal state in which the people of God are restored to sinless perfection, sinless fellowship with Him forever and ever. A condition that existed before the fall and the entrance of sin into the creation. But there's a significant difference. This time, the sinless creation will continue uninterrupted from all ages of time into eternity. The one who walks in true humility before the Lord is the one who will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all of its allurements and all of its lies, and will ultimately be the victor. I'd like to close this morning with the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. That text says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. Lord, thank You for Your word that always tells us the truth, that extends to us grace and mercy and calls us to repent where we've fallen short. Lord, I pray for us here at Bethany. I pray that You would sustain us with a willing heart and a sincere love for You, that this would not be true of us, that we would not be found to have lost our first love. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for the day today that we get to celebrate the blessing of what You're doing in the lives of people in our congregation. Thank You for the fellowship meal. We pray that You would be glorified as we observe this ordinance. In your precious name, amen. Well, we come this morning to a very special time, and we have those who have desired to follow the Lord in obedience in believers' baptism. Let me take a moment and explain what believers' baptism is biblically to you. Believers' baptism is an outward symbol of an already accomplished inward reality. Each of the people who are coming for baptism has turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ, and spiritually, according to Romans 6, they've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism, water baptism, symbolizes. So we have five who are coming this morning, and let me start by asking Joey Greenard if he would come up. Each of them is going to give their testimony to you and then enter the waters of baptism.